turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 1. Last Lord's Day, we began an exposition and study of the book of Hosea. I'll read the first three verses. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. In our last message, we gave a background of the book of Hosea and briefly touched upon the first section in this first chapter by covering verses 1 and 3. And we begin now with verse 2. Today we will look exclusively at verse 2. And we have three points. In this verse, we see that there's a covenant relationship, a separated relationship, and an adulterous relationship. We will close with one application. I'm beginning to feel the burden of the Lord as expressed through the book of Hosea. It's a very, very heavy burden. As Christians, we carry the burden of the Lord in various ways. We have a burden for the lost. We want to see them saved. And I think the Spirit of God does cause certain things to weigh heavily upon our hearts as God's witnesses in expressing to the world his truth with the in the character and with the pathos and with the emotions that God would himself express it. Such is the book of Hosea. The prophet Hosea has a very, very heavy burden given him by the Lord. And he expresses that burden to Israel with very poetic language. Many theologians believe chapters 1 through 3, the first section of the book, is pure prose, and chapters 4 through 14 is poetry. Poetry commenting on prose, if we look at the book of Hosea grammatically. But certainly Hosea is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and through this anointed poetry and prose, God has condensed a lot of things and a lot of truths for us to understand and apply to our lives that, if written out in verbose narrative, would have come to us in about 30 chapters. But apart from the grammatical beauty of this prophet, this book of Hosea, as we direct our attention to verse 2, I want you to understand that as there are many important themes throughout the book of Hosea, I think every major theme in the Bible comes to us in capsule form in the book of Hosea. Just like the book of 1 John is to the Gospel of John and all the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 John captures every major theme in our Lord's teachings and in the Gospel of John. So the book of Hosea also captures the Bible's major themes, spiritually speaking, in this wonderful book. And one of those themes emphasized in Hosea and throughout the Bible is the danger of observing religious ceremonies and rituals without purity of heart and devotion of life to the Lord. Now, Israel had a huge problem with this throughout their entire history. They, even at their pure and holy moments, their short spanses of revival, Israel quickly left the love of God. They quickly lost their vision for holiness and their practice of it, reducing their relationship with God to not a relationship, but a ritualistic endeavor that they kept up without any heart, without any devotion, without any spiritual substance to it. Now, this is a huge issue with Israel, and it's also a major problem with the church. Now, if I would speak to Christ Bible Church today, I would say this is one of our biggest areas where we need to grow. Now, we don't struggle, since I've been here since the beginning of the church, we don't necessarily have a problem with overemphasizing rituals and ceremonies. As you all know, being with us for most of you many years, our emphasis is not on liturgy, it's on the knowledge of the Lord. But still, however little we may focus on liturgy, we can still have what is left in our rituals and ceremonies fill in the vacuum that should be occupied with love for God and devotion to Him, especially in our worship services and in our daily walk. Amen? So there's always an application and a need to be reminded in the area of focusing on substance rather than rituals, because Christians are, if you've been a Christian for a while, we're pretty good at ceremonies. We're experts at going through the motions and rituals. Most of us know all the words. We know what the right words to say. We know when to stand up and when to sit down. We're very good at being cued on the rituals and following through. But when it comes to consistently practicing and obeying the truth and actually loving the truth and loving the God of truth and laying down our lives at His feet in holiness and in fruitful service to Him, we're at best inconsistent. And we were praying about this in our prayer meeting, were we not? Oh Lord, help us to be what we profess to be. Let us not just possess, let us also possess. So this is a sin that is religiosity that tends to creep up on believers. It's one of those very subtle temptations, religiosity, ritualism, devoid of any content spiritually or biblically. Well, spiritually. It's a very subtle temptation to slip into that mode when we shift our focus from the inner man to the outer man. When we delight in symbols rather than substance, and when we're content with the form of godliness without its power. We're talking about a covenant relationship with the Lord, and I'm trying to lay some groundwork and give you a backdrop, because this relates to us in 2015, but it is especially seen through the example of Israel throughout their entire history. They struggled with this dualistic thing. They left the substance and focused on the externals because they broke the covenant. Israel was in a covenant relationship, and much of Hosea's burden cries out to the Israelites to go back to Sinai when God gave the Jews the Sinaitic covenant on Mount Sinai when He gave them the Ten Commandments. There was a long covenantal obligation that God laid down for Israel. It was a unilateral covenant. It did not require Israel's confirmation or depend upon their agreement with it. God said, do this and I will do that. And that's the covenant. They had to obey. And if they obeyed, they would receive the blessings of obedience to the covenant. But if they did not obey, they would receive the curse. They would be chastised and punished. And so there's this shift from things spiritual to things ceremonial. And this shift occurs imperceptibly and leads to sin having a powerful influence in our subconscious. That sin may not be gross sin and what some would call gross sin, external falls into grievous and scandalous sin that would certainly alarm the most hardened conscience. We're not talking about that kind of sin. Sometimes some of the worst sins are believers shifting very subtly from simply the internals to the externals. Are you following me? But God, throughout the entire history of Israel, cries out against such a shift in focus, because that shift is the gateway that leads to the two most grievous sins throughout the history of Israel that God cries out against through the prophets. And they are the sins of spiritual adultery and idolatry. The two greatest sins of heart and the two greatest sins of the outward professing people of God in any generation. And I want you to hear what I'm saying, because this is part of the message of Hosea. It's the major theme. It's probably in the top three themes of all the major prophets and all the minor prophets. Read them for yourselves. Even if we go back to the Pentateuch and study the life of Moses and his ministry and his teachings, as well as through the historical books, the other prophets, they were constantly raised up and sent to Israel by God to cry out against their ongoing prolonged spiritual adultery and their idolatry. Now, the idea of a marriage and the idea of idolatry, okay, teaches us about God's righteous jealousy. He uses the symbol and metaphor of a marriage throughout the entire Old Testament to describe his relationship with Israel. And there are dozens of synonyms which are all connected to the idea of marriage: harlotry, purity, adultery, and many, many others, husbands, wives, children. Not in a literal sense, but all are used figuratively to express God's relationship at any given time between him and Israel, whether that relationship is a good one or a bad one. God usually defines and describes and expresses his relationship with Israel one way or another through the metaphor of a marriage. He says, "You're unfaithful to me." And then when Israel repents and returns to the Lord and the marriage relationship is restored in covenant faithfulness, he expresses such great love for Israel and describes through prose and in poetic ways his delight for Israel. And one only needs to read the Song of Solomon to understand how deep God's love is for Israel, for his people, in this spiritual marriage he has for them. He uses so many earthly metaphors through agriculture and through the vine and branches and fruit and delectable delights and many, many other metaphors in Song of Solomon to describe his marriage relationship with Israel. But one of the problems that derails the marriage relationship with Israel and with us individually with the Lord and as a local church is this often imperceptible shift from the relationship, the intimate union we have with the Lord, this inward union with him, affirmed occasionally and frequently by tokens of God's grace, the fruit of the Spirit, tokens which he sheds abroad in our heart occasionally of love and peace and joy, and the Spirit awakens the memory of redemption and our own individual journey, and this thaws out, or at least tends to thaw out, the chill of double-mindedness and the coldness of our love, and brings us back to a place in our marriage relationship with the Lord where we need to be. But this idea of this shift most of the time is unnoticeable. And that's what we need to pay attention to, because if we don't notice this shift from things spiritual to things physical, from the inner man to the outward man, We will wake up one day losing the joy of the Lord and the great comforts that God disperses into the hearts of his people on a regular basis in his walk with them. And so this shift has a powerful influence in our subconscious. Though we may not be aware of it, when we leave off spiritual things and tend to focus on the externals of religion, the power and life of Christ tends to weaken within our hearts. It's already been weakened within our hearts. There's this subconscious thing that takes place where our focus goes from altruistic, pure love for God, for people, and unselfishly doing everything for the glory of God, to focusing on things related to selfish ambition. Our worldview tends to revert back to a selfish prism, a selfish outlook. We tend to make decisions based on what we get out of things, spiritually or otherwise. We begin to compromise on those very powerful doctrines and truths of the Word of God. We lose integrity. We make excuses. We tell white lies. We become half-hearted in things spiritual. And we have this spiritual blindness lull us to sleep, and we become very much dead to the things of God, to the weightier matters of the law, I should say. Those spiritual truths that tend to shock us back into a vital relationship with God. But if we're in that place of blindness, even the heaviest applications of truth to our hearts tend to cause us to run from God rather than to be drawn to him. And this was the case with Israel. These sins that I just described caused not only individual believers, but also the nation of Israel, could be local churches as well, to wreak havoc for a while until the Lord draws us back to himself through repentance and by restoring spiritual sight in our minds and hearts. Because when our spiritual outlook, are you following me? Am I boring you? If you're a true believer, you should be listening very carefully. I trust that the Lord is working in you, because this is where the rubber meets the road in terms of living a holy life, being able to live that holy life. When the spiritual outlook, that is, you see things the way God sees, which is governed by the hidden wisdom of God, is replaced by a superficial outlook, which allows you and I to be content with rituals and ceremonies alone, it reflects a huge loss of spiritual perception and wisdom. When the spiritual outlook is replaced by a superficial outlook, we lose a lot there, a lot. The Bible describes this loss of spiritual perception replaced by contentment with superficial religious things. The Bible is very strong in describing this loss. For example, in Hebrews 5, 11 and 12, it says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." Dull of hearing. There's a loss that took place that requires someone to teach us again the first principles of the oracles of God, which not only includes Bible data or information about God that was diminished, but the experiential and the practical part of it too, as this truth is worked out in our lives. We forgot what that was like because we've been resting on superficial things, for such a long period of time. 2 Peter 1:9 says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Remember what Jesus said in Revelation 3 to the church that thought they had it all? In verse 17, he says, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind." They thought they had everything, but they had suffered a loss and did not know it. They were blind to it. Remember I said there's this imperceptible and subtle loss that takes place. It's hard to notice because it requires spiritual insight, which you don't have when you're spiritually weak. And there's this subtle depletion of the wisdom of God because it had not been renewed for a long time. Isaiah 6:10 says, "Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." In Isaiah 6:10, God was not only foretelling of a nationwide judgment that God would pour out upon Israel leading up to the time of Christ, where the Jews as a whole, as a nation, except for the remnant chosen by grace, that 10%, that spiritual seed that God had reserved unto himself, the root that was still in the ground, though the whole tree was chopped down, God says that this spiritual blindness, this blindness to spiritual things, including the recognition of the Messiah when he would come at his first advent, and the torturous and warped changing of the messianic expectation from a suffering servant of the Lord to some military dictator that would deliver the Jews from their enemies, speaks about this huge spiritual loss in knowledge, understanding, and experience, both in understanding the scriptures as it applies not only to prophecy, but to our own individual relationship with the Lord. And God foretold not only of Israel's blindness, but also we've experienced the same thing as Christians when we backslide, when we apostatize in our walk with the Lord. There's a depletion and a diminishing of the understanding of truth and the application of it to our lives. We become short-sighted and blind. Jesus said to the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the day, who were the epitome of those who suffered loss in terms of focusing on the outward things instead of the weightier matters. He says in Matthew 23, that is Jesus to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." They were focusing on the externals and not at all mindful of the internals. Does God want us to cast off the externals? No. He wants us to do what? He wants us to do both. He says, "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Inside there was death. There was no life, no love, no light. All they had left was the externals, just like a church member who, when departing from the Lord days before or weeks before or years before, comes to church and is unaware of the fact, it doesn't occur to the person, that they are morally and internally deficient and bankrupt in order to be able to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. There needs to be a restoring of the loss. There needs to be a restoration of the life. There needs to be a rekindling and a revival of the power of God in our hearts. God does not look on the outward appearance, but on the heart. Solomon said in Proverbs, my son, give me your heart. And throughout the Old Testament, what a lesson 1 Corinthians 11 says for the church, that those things that happened in Israel were done for our admonition and for our example. What an example. He says, look, read from Genesis to Malachi, 39 books of the Old Testament. And unless you're blind, you can't help but notice God's overwhelming, repeated, and perpetual concern for his people, that inward purity and holiness would precede the acceptance of external worship. And this grasps and grips the heart of God perpetually, every second of the day, every day of the week, every year that we're alive, that the outward would match the inward in quality. And this was the problem of Israel. And read verse after verse of Hosea. Read chapter after chapter of Hosea. And this jumps out at you, this concern, this burden of God for his people. They had a loss of sight, a loss of understanding themselves. They had a loss of comforts, a loss of light, especially the Jews here, and we can extrapolate this into the church or individual Christians, had a loss of the penetrating insight required to be able to maintain things spiritual and the delight of them in our lives. This spiritual memory is a very short thing in the life of a child of God when it comes to the remembering and holding dear to us the precious things of God. Israel's blindness was on a national level, and it permeated every level of society, including the king, the political realm, the false prophets, the priests, the scribes, the elders. Their contentment with rituals rather than substance. They didn't have a heart for righteousness anymore, for obedience, for holiness, nor for God himself. They had wandering eyes now, and wanderlust consumed their hearts. And when it came to religion, they kept up and a propped up profession. They went through the rituals, but inside, like Jesus told the Pharisees, they were full of death, dead men's bones. Beautiful appearance on the outside, but inside there was no life, no heart for God, no love for God. And this blindness, this shift, is a symptom of a deeper problem. And that is their hearts were not right with God. That's what caused their lifestyle of religiosity and ritualism. A defiled heart is no longer one with God and suffers a temporary paralysis. If the person is saved, we, you and I, can experience a defiling of our spiritual man, which will cause us to suffer great temporal spiritual loss in terms of the enjoyment of our relationship with God. It will cause, if we're not careful, a paralysis to develop where we will be stuck there at that place spiritually, possibly for a long time before we're even aware of it. And there could also occur a metamorphosis in either direction. We can either get worse from that place, or by the grace of God, we can get better. We can repent and return to the Lord. And during such a state of paralysis, there's all kinds of negative things going on, tearing down the new man in Christ that's supposed to dominate our lives. There's forgetfulness. There's the loss of the knowledge of God. There's blindness and deception. There's this false reality propped up and put over our eyes, and we imagine that that's reality when it's not. We imagine that that's what we see externally and what we engage in externally as a religious person is really what is going on the inside. It's really a reflection of where I am at with God, when it's not at all. There's indifference to spiritual things. There's weakness of conscience. And Israel, in their minds, they were a people floating in a sea of deadness and deception. But listen, this level of blindness and apostasy makes one vulnerable to commit even the unthinkable sins of spiritual adultery and idolatry. Maybe some of you are sitting there, I would never commit the sin of idolatry, loving something more than God. Oh, really? Or adultery, having more affection for something more than God. You know, Israel and Judah sank so low morally that they were more zealous in their idolatry than the pagan nations were in their idolatry. God talks about this in Ezekiel. Rob read the first 30 verses. Turn back to Ezekiel 16. And let's pick it up at verse 46. This is a word for the church of our generation, which is steeped and mired in adultery and idolatry. Verse 46 of Ezekiel 16, your elder sister Samaria, of course God is talking to Judah here, but he makes references to Judah and Israel in both. Remember, Israel is the 10 tribes to the north in Palestine. Samaria is the capital of those 10 tribes. And Judah and Benjamin are the two tribes in the south, and Jerusalem is the capital of Judah in the divided kingdom. Your elder sister Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. So he renames Judah Sodom because their sin is so great. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations. He's saying, no, you didn't act like them. He says you were worse. But as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. In Ezekiel 5, he says something similar, verse 6 through 9. Ezekiel 5, 6 through 9. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. Therefore, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes nor kept my judgments, therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of all the nations. This is one of the reasons why it's important to have godly leaders. We read in 2 Kings 21:9, but they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. If you don't think that can happen to the church, that the church can sink as low as Israel did in idolatry and adultery, all you need to do is read Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Let me just give you a little sample of the kinds of sins of adultery and idolatry that some of the seven churches were involved in. In 2:4, it says, I have this against you, that you left your first love. It would be like you leaving your spouse that you married. You left your first love. Revelation 2, 14 and 15, I have a few things against you. You eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. 2:20, I have a few things against you because you allow Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. 3:1-2, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. 3:16-17, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So, as it happened to Israel, certain churches and certain individual Christians, prolonged disobedience and spiritual blindness can lead to the embracing of the most unthinkable sins of spiritual adultery and idolatry. And I pray that none of us in this room are engaging in such things, because God has shown that often God will give up a professing Christian or even a true Christian temporarily, in the case of a true Christian, to follow the lusts of his or her own heart. And one only needs to study the lives of David, Solomon, and Samson to understand that. Such was the situation in which God's prophet Hosea ministered. He ministered to Israel in the last years of their long decline spiritually over centuries, just before Assyria was to come and carry them away into captivity in 722 BC. Now God has been speaking more frequently and more loudly through the prophets, warning them, and at this intensity and repetition of crying out through the prophets for Israel to repent is falling upon deaf ears. Can you imagine that? Nevertheless, Hosea's message was more than a solemn warning. It contained hope that with sincere repentance, God's people may find cleansing and restoration to God's favor and blessings. And this is what amazes us about the Lord Jesus Christ. The level of mercy and patience and pity and forgiveness. Is he not the God of 1,000 chances? Has he not dealt with us over and over and over again concerning the same issues, the same sins, the same stubbornness, the same resistance to conform, to obey, to listen, to hear, to do? But yet he's been so kind, so long-suffering, waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, loving and loving and loving, giving one way to us without us giving back over and over and over again. Don't you just love the Lord? Doesn't it make you hate the sin of adultery and idolatry? Doesn't it cause you to think, how could I even think about doing this against the Lord? He's been so faithful to his marriage vows to me. He's been so faithful through the Lord Jesus Christ to have his only begotten Son die for me, the most unworthy of all his creatures. How could I in good conscience say no to my heavenly husband who is calling me back from a place of long-term residence in a whorehouse of sin and idolatry? God wants to magnify and elevate his love in such a despicable situation as that, as an undesirable situation as that may be. In it, something good comes out of it. His love is magnified 100 times more in our understanding and hopefully in appreciation and future obedience than in all of our Christian life before. What a warning to the church to be diligent, to walk in the truth and light of God's word, to maintain spiritual sight at all times so we don't suffer such a loss in spiritual understanding that would lead us to be in a place in our heart and in our conscience where we can commit the most unthinkable sins. Now, there is a member of Christ Bible Church who is not here today that has fallen into grievous sin, and he is in such a place. And it grieves me to see it. And we will be bringing this up in the not too distant future at a business meeting. I'm not going to tell you who it is, because that doesn't matter, because we could easily be in his place tomorrow. I bring it up because it could happen at any time to any of us. And the point is that it's critical, therefore, that we do not allow this subtle loss of spiritual sight to occur without repentance. We're in a very dangerous and vulnerable place at such a weak moment, because the devil, who incrementally, he doesn't do it at first, but incrementally brings us to a place and taking advantage over us of our weakness, where he wouldn't suggest us doing the worst kinds of things we would do when we were much more spiritually in our senses or stronger. But when we're at our weakest, here comes the suggestions, the flaming satanic suggestions to do the unthinkable. And read the Bible and see how many of our forefathers in the faith have had to learn painful, painful lessons because they did not, at their weakest, when the shift occurred and God made them aware of it, they listened to the enemy and fell into deeper sin, grievous sin. As a pastor over 32 years, I've had to deal with true believers, true Christians who have fallen into the worst kinds of sin. They were at their weakest, and all kinds of divorces and separations and hurtful words and wounds that would not quickly heal took place as they hurt one another in their marriages and hurt other people, lost jobs, got fired. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on. Commit adultery, use drugs, alcohol, fall back into sins that they were slaves of before their conversion. And though God may use such terrible things to teach us painful but vital lessons, the memory of those sins that we commit that are very egregious, of a very egregious nature, very often torment us off and on in the future. And it would have been better had we not committed those sins, not just to avoid the memory, the painful memory of those sins in the future and the sorrow that would swell within our hearts and shame because we let God down when we fell into such sins, but because it's the wrong thing to do. It's against God's word to do those things. Are you following me? This is reality. This is where you and I live every day. And if you're honest with God, if you're honest with your conscience, you'll agree that these are the things we struggle with, where no one is able to see and no one is able to listen in on our thoughts as we think them and in our prayers to God over the deepest secrets of our hearts and the intentions of our hearts. This is where we really struggle, and this is usually the place that really hinders our growth, until we are delivered by God and become overcomers by the blood of the Lamb. God desires truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, he would make us know wisdom. Watch out for those weak moments where our shift focuses from externals or internals to externals. God has given us his Holy Spirit to help us see when this occurs. He says, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What a blessing. Paul prayed for the church at Colossae. He says, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We need to preserve that wisdom and spiritual understanding. as Paul also prayed for the Ephesian church, that the Father of glory may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's what John told of in his epistle, that we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. So when we look back at verse 2 of Hosea, chapter 1, God opens by making his complaint against Israel. The Lord began to speak by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. The word harlotry there is mentioned 3 times. Do you think God wants to bring something to our attention here about harlotry? He lays out the issue right from verse 2 of chapter 1. Israel committed adultery. The word harlotry in Hebrew is basically the word adultery, but only stronger. The word harlotry is a synonym for the word prostitute. Basically, Israel prostituted themselves with other gods. They were bound by a covenant oath to only have eyes for God, to only worship God, and reserve their affections only for God. But they left God in their hearts. And they committed adultery and worshiped other gods. They had other lovers in the form of the pagan gods. And this word, therefore, prostitute, sums up the condition of Israel. They prostituted themselves. They prostituted themselves. How would a wife look at her husband if he prostituted himself? How would you look at your wife, if you're a husband, if she prostituted herself? You would get sick to your stomach, would you not? Now, I know these things are not very nice to talk about, but they're written in the Bible, and we're given spiritual applications and pragmatic daily life applications to our walk with God. And we have to face the reality of this, because this is the way God sees us when we do such despicable things. As make an idol of something in the world, make an idol of a person, make an idol of a career, make an idol of material things, make an idol of anything that the American dream and the advertising apparatus of America, including technology, is constantly beaming forth to every coherent mind, all 320 million except for the children, the little ones, the babies, people in the United States, make idols of these things. Spend all your money, spend all your strength, spend all your affection on these things. And the church gets swept up in all of it frequently, but not Christ Bible Church. Right? Yes, we do. If you're honest, you and I battle the temptation daily to make something of this world that we see, hear about, taste, look upon, touch, an idol. And in our hearts to commit adultery with that idol, right? And God says we need to have such radical spiritual resolve by first maintaining our spiritual perception and our spiritual sight and our spiritual understanding that gives us to identify the salient or the incipient or the beginning stages of this idolatry when it happens. Before the floodgates come up and we pour forth our affection and our love, our delight sensually upon the things of this world. Israel broke the covenant with God. And God says in Ezekiel 16:59, for thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. And this covenant relationship was based on Exodus 24:1-7. Just listen. the Sinaitic covenant. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. That covenant, many chapters later in Exodus, was renewed in 34:10, picking it up, and he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as not have been done in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hivite and the Perizzite and the Hittite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant, listen, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot, that word sound familiar, with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. Now, the obvious application to the church is that we tend occasionally or frequently, depending on the situation, we tend to do the same things that the Israelites did in our hearts with the things of this world, not with golden calves, right? That's the obvious application. But the Jews broke the covenant. It was a covenant dipped and immersed and described by marriage. Apart from Christianity, even unsaved people consider marriage the most sacred relationship and institution in the world. One thing you don't do to even unsaved people is commit adultery against them. That violates a trust that in many cases is not healed. Now, how much more does God feel about this sacred trust, this sacred covenant of marriage between himself and the people? And how diligent ought we to be to preserve the purity and the integrity and the virtue of our marriage relationship with the Lord because of the ease in which our hearts slip away from diligently preserving the fidelity in our love for God as the only God that would receive our affection and nothing of this world. Are you hearing me, brethren? This is what God desires of Christ Bible Church. This is what God desires to regularly have us stir up the memory of in our Bible reading, in our Bible meditation, in our worship services, in our prayer meetings, especially in our communion services. Fidelity to this pure relationship we have. What relationship? The bridegroom Christ is married to the body, his church. And it requires frequent reminder, frequently pressing this truth home to your conscience, and frequently directing us all back to our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was so quick and willing to forgive and to cleanse and to purify and to restore us, proving once again how faithful he is to the covenant, how faithful he is to perform the duty of a holy heavenly husband. Our hearts should grasp this truth with great interest and sorrow on the one hand and joy on the other, like no other truth in the Bible. If we are to remain unspotted by the world, if we are to remain pure and true to the oath that the Father made to the Son made to the Father in purchasing for himself a people, a holy people, we are obligated to do our part, to be diligent. Oh, there he goes with works again. Yes, we are to work hard, but in doing so, grace comes. And that grace I cannot produce. But God tells us to be diligent in these things. Israel had a covenant. The covenant, more than anything, did not speak about decree. It spoke about relationship. The one thing about it, above everything God was covenanting over, was about preserving the purity of his relationship with Israel, his son, his bride. A marriage relationship, which they broke. And so the great assumption behind Hosea's marriage to Gomer, which we will look into. Awesome, awesome truth. The level of love and forgiveness in the Lord is amazing, and I'm looking forward to exploring his love in this way. But the great assumption behind Hosea's marriage and the metaphor that God was pointing to in his marriage to a prostitute, and the great assumption behind Hosea's message, the critical backstory in Hosea and throughout the entire Bible, is Jehovah's relationship with his people Israel. Because most, not all, most of the gifts and the strength and the power and the grace God gives us is so that we might preserve the love and purity of our relationship with him while we are in this world, while we are on this sojourn, this pilgrim sojourn called sanctification. Look at Hosea, the words wife, harlotry, children, husband, all speak of a marriage relationship. How bad is the sin of adultery then? It's the greatest violation of trust between a husband and a wife. The metaphor of heavenly marriage is epitomized, as I said, in the union between Christ and the church. And the Holy Spirit in you, my brother, my sister, and in me. The Holy Spirit bears witness of God's jealousy for your affections and mine, and for your purity and mine. And God's righteous jealousy as our heavenly husband is very pervasive in the Bible. The church is tempted daily to divide our affections between God and the world. So many idolatrous and worldly interests compete with God for our affections. Oh, if we had even equal the amount of motivation and concern for God than we do for our jobs, I would never have to say anything about attending meetings. If we share our love with anything of the world, we break our marriage vows and commit adultery. The church is married to Christ Jesus, our heavenly husband. And we're warned about divided affections, having divided affections in the Bible. Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Those are not my words, that's the Bible. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you not think that the scripture says in vain, the scripture or the spirit who yearns in us jealously? God is causing his people through the spirit of God in them to yearn jealously for all of our affections when they become divided. That's the merciful work of God. Rather than having something happen where your hand is cut off, he causes his spirit in patience and in mercy and his love to first yearn jealously for all your love, for all of you. You'll not make for yourself any carved image, any of any likeness of anything in heaven above or earth beneath, nor bow down and serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, his name is jealous, it says, is a jealous God. Take heed to yourselves, Deuteronomy 4, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, spiritual adultery and idolatry is a forgivable sin. If that weren't the case, none of us would be in this room. It's depicted in the Bible as one of the most heinous, though, of all sins, and deeply hurts God and grieves his spirit. One of the things that I noticed about the book of Hosea, unlike any other book in the Bible, is the description it gives of God being grieved. Read Hosea the next week and notice the expressions of the prophet conveying God's hurt feelings and his grief over the idolatry and adultery of his people. And so therefore, the book of Hosea was written to teach us about the exceeding sinfulness of adultery and idolatry, to warn us to avoid it at all costs and to preserve the purity of our marriage relationship with the Lord. I'm going to close with one illustration, one application rather. Bear with me, brethren. Bear with me. Last thing, one application. How vast idolatry and adultery is committed on a national and ecclesiastical scale. How vast. God must be grieved beyond all description to see the bride of Christ committing adultery against him again and again and again and again and again, day after day after day after day. Has God identified any areas of adultery and idolatry in your life? Has he? Do you have spiritual sight to understand what they are and how much God hates it? Do you have godly sorrow because you have hurt God? Please don't fall asleep during such a word as this. Stand up if your eyes are closing, unless you're praying. What is it? And you may not have any problems with this. And if so, I'm not speaking to you. But what is the idolatry or adultery if you have godly sorrow that you've hurt God? Is it materialism? That you're working so many hours to get things that you have that you've forsaken the Lord? Is it forbidden affection for an unsaved person of the opposite sex? Is that your idolatry? Single person? Or maybe even a married person? Is it resisting your conscience and God's word when fruits of this person's life, this forbidden affection, the fruits of this person's life don't match that of a true Christian? and you begin to rationalize this secret or even open affection or relationship. If God has identified some idolatrous areas of your life, is it worldliness? Maybe ambition, worldly ambition, and wanting to climb the corporate ladder no matter what, at the expense of your loyalty and obedience to Christ? Is it a lack of contentment with such things as you have? So that you're running around all over the place and your relationship with God is like razor thin, it's a thread ready to break. And there's such superficiality defining and describing your relationship with the Lord? Or is the idolatry having more affection for sports figures, television stars of your favorite show, celebrities, movie heroes, than for God? You say, well, why are you bringing all that in? It's a real problem among Christians. They replace the world's skilled, talented actors and sports figures and pour out affection on them and talk about them all the time and the games and the movies and the shows. And maybe once a year, you hear them quote a Bible verse or have 5 seconds to talk about God. Yet, God promises to cleanse and restore you if you repent and return to Him. He said to Israel in Jeremiah 3, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you." He says, "I'm married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and bring you to Zion. I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to the alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them. And the covenant is the new covenant, where he says he'll put his law into our minds, write it into their hearts, be their God, put his spirit within us, and we will have the knowledge of the Lord. He says in the same book of Hosea, which we will see in chapter 2, he says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you, language of marriage, betrothal. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That is an amazing statement in Hosea 2, 19 and 20, because it's on the heels of chapter 1, where God lays out his case, adultery, 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 and two of the three children are named after his judging and his chastisement of them. Yet he says he's going to betroth, he's going to renew his vows with his people, his wedding vows, the vows that they broke, and he will dispense loving kindness and mercy to them again. We read in the New Testament, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, praise God, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold fast our confession. So through the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood cleanses us from all of our idolatries and our adulterous thoughts and affections, and the death of Christ, his flesh being pierced for us, causes us to be brought into the Holy of Holies and our high priest praying for us based on his atoning death on the cross, the Father comes and washes all of these idolatries away and restores us to a place of fellowship, companionship with the Lord, usefulness in his service, and fruitfulness, fruits and works that will follow us into the next life. Oh, my dear Christian friends, this is a message of hope. Even the sins of idolatry and adultery will not prevent God from being faithful to his vows, his covenant, his part of the covenant, in restoring us when we return to him. What is stopping us? Nothing. He's still there, interceding for us. His mercy is still there for us and will never go away. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our gracious Savior, our faithful, true, pure, holy, merciful Lord Jesus Christ, compassionate and full of pity and kindness, patience and love towards each and every one of us. We thank you that you have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our righteousness, or iniquities rather, including self-righteousness. Lord, we thank you for giving us your Son who brings us back, who shepherds us back into that place of fellowship that we so often depart from and wander from. We thank you for our faithful shepherd. We love you, Lord. Help us. Help us. Give us wisdom. Help us to notice that shift when it occurs from the inward to the outward. And give us zeal and grace and the burden to not allow it to continue to diminish your grace and your strength in our life by faith only in Jesus Christ, based on his work alone on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.